According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. And I am booming. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. If I stay booming, I'm going to start preaching hellfire, maybe. We'll thump a Bible or two. Romans 13. I'm eager to get down through the end of this chapter and then plunge into 14 and 15, where we have some very pointed applications towards one another. Before we do, though, we've got to deal with the love application here in chapter 13 and the things, and really I'm going to try to cover 8, 9, and 10 today, so we'll see how far we get. I haven't been stoned yet, even though verses 1 through 7 tend to get pretty unpopular. You teach a passage that says be in subjection to governing authorities, and people say, well, I don't like that. Okay, didn't ask if you liked it or not, but I just thought I'd teach it since it's in the Bible. And we'll see if we can find a way to make application of what it is that we are commanded to do. And we seem to have a dichotomy in some people's thinking whereby being in subjection to governing authorities means those that you agree with. And those that you disagree with, well, you just pray for them and try to get rid of them so that you can get one in there that you do like, as it were. This passage doesn't talk about the ones you like or don't like. This passage talks about the ones that are in control, the ruling authorities, the governing authorities, the ones that exist. There is no governing authority apart from God's sovereignty. And that means the government you have is the government he has designated, either for your blessing or for your discipline. And so we need to be in subjection for Christ's sake. And we've got the application that we've been looking at through these first seven verses. So, moving on from there to another passage that folks don't like, and that's liking one another. No, it doesn't say liking one another. It says loving one another. Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So the imperative to love and what we have to apply here, we need to understand all the applications of love in terms of loving your neighbor, loving your wife, loving your church, loving the Lord your God, loving your enemy, and everything else. So here we are. Before we get started, let's take time for a moment of silent prayer, asking God the Father to bless our time together in the Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We rejoice, Father, that in your faithfulness you have made provision for a lampstand, for the Word of God to go forth, line upon line, precept upon precept. We thank you for the multitude of gifts that you bless this congregation with, for all the giftings that come together for the mutual edification of the body. We rejoice, Father, in your grace provision that allows us to assemble together. We're here in freedom. We're here without fear. We're not anticipating the government coming in and shutting us down, taking us off to jail. And yet, Father, we know day by day, this is only by your grace. So on this day, we thank you for the grace provision, and we commit all things into your hands. Open the eyes of our understanding, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now I'm going to pick up here with verse 8, but to do so, we need to back up just a touch to verse 7. Because we have the verb here to owe nothing to anyone. And in order to take the imperative to owe nothing in verse 8, in its appropriate context, we have to see its connection to verse 7. And sadly, it's translated differently in verse 7. It's translated render. All right? And so we got different English translations with render to all what is due them. And the idea is if something is due somebody, that means you owe them. That means you owe them. And so there is a connection between verse 7 and verse 8 that may not be as obvious because the words are different, because we have render and we have do and then we have owe. But they are linked. They are linked in the Greek text, from the verb to the adjective, from what we're looking at here. So render to all what is due them. And this is really the capstone of verses 1 through 7, where we are in subjection to the governing authorities. That means that those authorities that are over us, that are entitled to tax us, we pay our taxes. All right? If it's legitimate, if it is due them. All right? If it's a legitimate tax, then we pay it. That's our subjection, not to the authority, but to God. Because God's the one that has told us to be in subjection to the authority. And we ought to be able to do so with joy. We can do so rejoicing. We can do so as a sweet-smelling savor. We can rejoice in our taxes, which is kind of hard to think about sometimes. But it's like the sweet-smelling savor when you change a diaper. You're doing so for the glory of Jesus Christ. You're thankful for His grace provision. And there may be an earthly stink, but there is a spiritual blessing and benefit. Same thing with paying our taxes. So there are taxes that are due. There are customs that are due. It's a different form of taxation. Both of those terms are taxation terms. And this might be the custom that's due if you're crossing a boundary and you're paying a tax not to your government but to some other government, because it's a customs fee as you cross into their jurisdiction. And then there's fear. Who do you fear? We're to fear the Lord, but we're also to have a proper reverence to the authorities that we're under, and then honor, to whom honor. And I think if we fear God only, then we can have a distinction. I don't mind that. It gets preached pretty commonly, that taxes and customs are linked together, so fear and honor ought to be linked together. Fear is what we render to God, and honor is what we render to the king or to those in authority. We don't worship them. We don't reverence them. We don't bow before our King, the Merciful. We only worship before God, but we do honor the King. We do honor our President, our Governor, our political leaders, and because it is due to them. It is due them. It is an obligation, not for their own sake, but for the office that they hold. And so beyond that, then, we have no further societal obligations. As verse 8 tells us, the totality of our societal obligations are spelled out in these verses. Tax, custom, fear, and honor represent the totality of our societal obligations. This is what God expects of us. Tax, custom, fear, and honor represent the totality of our societal obligations. If there's more than that, it's summarized in the imperative we're going to see here, to love one another. But as far as the politics are concerned and what's expected of me, I'm going to pay my taxes, I'm going to pay the customs as well as the taxes, fear and honor, and that's it. All right, that's what's expected. There's a lot of other theories that are out there. There's a lot of other political theories and philosophies and ideas in terms of a social contract, in terms of what society is entitled to, what other people think they're entitled to. But that's a philosophy that defies Scripture, because Scripture talks about thou shalt not steal. And so if you violate stealing in order to support your politics, you got to ask yourself, wait a minute, is this a truly biblical society, societal obligation? Is this part of our social contract, as it were, as under the Lord? As we've been pointing out in the first seven verses, believers and unbelievers alike can operate within these parameters. The unbeliever is going to have a hard time fearing the Lord properly because they've got a different God. But they are expected to pay their taxes. They are expected to cooperate, to be respectful within the structure of society. And when they break society's laws, they're going to pay society's penalty called jail. They're going to pay the payments for their crimes. The laws of divine establishment, remember, are for believers and unbelievers alike. That's individuality, marriage, family, and nations. The laws of divine establishment are for the orderly function of the human race, whether you're saved or not. So believers and unbelievers alike can operate within these parameters. Now, beyond this, the body of Christ now has a prime directive above and beyond what the unbeliever can do. The body of Christ has a prime directive above and beyond every other social obligation. This is assigned to us. This is a part of the new commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. When Judas Iscariot departed to go betray him, Judas already had the cash in his pocket, and he just had to go and coordinate with the arresting agents, those that were going to arrest Jesus. And when Judas Iscariot departs the upper room and goes to fetch the soldiers, Jesus says, "Now, now is the Son of Man glorified." And at that moment in the upper room, Jesus begins to teach one of the most powerful sermons you'll ever read in the Bible, John 13 through 17 in the upper room discourse. And in teaching that, he gives them a new commandment to love one another. The new commandment to love one another. The body of Christ has a prime directive above and beyond every other social obligation, the spiritual debt to love one another. This is why a Christian nation, a nation with a concentration of born-again believers, with a salt and light pivot. You understand the vocabulary. We use different expressions. Pastor Thiem taught about the pivot, right? The salt and light benefit within a nation, the blessing by association. When there is a concentration of believers that apply the mandate to love one another, there is a benefit to society. So the body of Christ has a prime directive above and beyond every other social obligation. That is the spiritual debt to love one another. Now, why are you in that debt? Okay. We sometimes think of debt in terms of what we owe based upon something we've spent. Okay. And so sometimes we wash our hands of certain debts to say, well, that's not my debt. I didn't buy that. Okay. That's somebody else's debt. Well, okay. But then, I think we all have to admit that when we identify with a body, there are certain obligations and debts that coincide with a membership in that body. The corporate debt of identification with a corporate body, as it were. So think about the national debt of the United States of America and the dollar value for every man, woman, and child. It's pretty frightening. All right, it's going to be worse in our children's generation. That's our debt. And we're part of that debt because we're part of that nation. Right? Well, here's a debt that comes by being a part of the body of Christ. The obligation to love because God is love. Because Christ has loved us and given himself for us. That we are now in Christ with the opportunity to love one another, to love our neighbor, to love our enemy. Who is it that we cannot love? When we draw the line and say, nope, I'm not going to love that person. What classification have I put them in that is either a brother or an enemy or a neighbor? And Scripture commands me to love them all. I cannot find a classification to take a person and not love them with agape love. I'm not talking phileo love. I'm not talking rapport. You're not going to sit down and have fellowship with the godless. Of course not. But you're going to love them with sacrificial, unconditional integrity love. And that's what this passage is admonishing us to do. This is our spiritual obligation. Join me in John 13. Let's look at these. John 13, 34, John 15, and then 1 John. There is a social application to this imperative. John 13. And Jesus tells Satan, who's indwelling Judas, he says, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas gets up and leaves. After receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." I love that. The moment the betrayer has left the room, it's time to get busy because the soldiers are on their way. And he's got a message to deliver. This upper room discourse is a preview of the mystery church. It's a preview of what had not been revealed in Old Testament times. And he has a lot of doctrine to give them in these chapters. But as soon as that door is closed, it's like it's like when you're buckled in on the roller coaster. You know, the guy comes, walks past and buckles you down, and then the thing starts cranking. And at that point, it's too late. Okay? There's no turning back. You are on that ride to the bottom. And it's like, you know, as chicken as you are, it's too bad because the thing is clamped down and you're strapped in. So enjoy the ride. That's what Jesus is saying here. The betrayer just went out to fetch the soldiers. The door closes behind him. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And I love that. And so he says, little children. And look at this immediate glory. I love this. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, if the Father is glorified in Christ, God will also glorify him in himself. God will glorify Christ in the Father and will glorify him immediately. Now this we can appreciate because we are the instantaneous gratification society, right? We're the microwave generation. We're the crowd that wants it now. We're the crowd that, 3 minutes is so long for popcorn. Why can't they make it faster than that? For, you know, the microwave approach. Think about this immediate glory. What do we do day by day by day, morning by morning, moment by moment? Instantaneous glorification. What we do on earth has heavenly reflections in real time. See, this is a reality for the church that Israel had no clues for. Israel, all of Israel was a whole entire Old Testament looking forward to a future glory. Looking forward to when the Messiah would come. Looking forward to when Gentiles would be thrown off. Looking forward to a future kingdom of glory. We have immediate glory in Christ, day by day, moment by moment. And it's a tremendous blessing. So verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, application here is for the body of Christ in the local church. It's one another. And it gets to be a testimony for those of you that are not one another. That is, for those outside the church. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's a powerful component to our gospel ministry, is the love that we have for one another. An unbeliever can take a look at that and go, wow, they've got something I don't have. What is that? And it's a testimony. So there it is. Next chapter, two chapters over, chapter 15, verses 12 and 17. Part of abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. The Father's the vine dresser. Abide in me and I in you. We've got all of that in the first 11 verses. And then this is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That means we don't draw the line. That means we don't have limits. That we don't say, well, enough of that. What has he done for me lately? Okay. We love up to a point and then we say, that's it. I've done enough. No. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't draw the line. Jesus didn't look at Peter and those other knuckleheads and say, well, you guys aren't worth it. He was obedient to the Father and he went to the cross. That's how we're supposed to love. By the way, husbands, this is how we're supposed to love our wives in Ephesians chapter 5. But this should be characteristic of an entire congregation, one for another. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. So we apply agape love one to another because of the friendship, the philos love that we have with Jesus Christ. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. See that in verse 16? Well, how are you going to bear fruit if you don't love one another? Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. So we understand the love imperative. And we like the love imperative when it comes to us, the body of Christ, the church. I get that. But wait a minute, you mean them also? Romans 13 says yes, them also. We have the agape love obligation to people in our community, to our nation. 1 John 3 and 4, the epistle of 1 John. Same author, doesn't change his story. He actually expands it. I believe the gospel was written first and then the epistles. Seems to me natural that the readers of 1 John would have a background with the gospel of John before reading 1 John. First John 3, verse 11 and verse 23. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Okay? You understand, this is not just a helpful hint. Not just a recommendation. Agape love is vital if we're going to be fully engaged in the angelic conflict. If we're not walking in love, what are we walking in? If we're not walking in the light, what are we walking in? 1 John doesn't give us many options. It gives us two. It's light versus darkness. And if you're not walking in the one, then you're in the other. All right. So love, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Okay? That's agape. And we've had teaching on this before. We understand the difference. It's not phileo. It's not storgos. It's not any other kind of love. The Greeks had all these different words for love. And you may not be, it's not the fellowship. You may not be intimate in at all. It may be completely, you know, the unconditional integrity love. Okay? That's what it's commanded to be. Down to verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom God has given us. If you notice there's a love deficiency, it's a good reality check. Stop and ask yourself, you know what, I'm pretty sure I'm carnal right now because I don't see the love. Sure enough, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's item number one on that list of fruit, isn't it? Okay, it's a good indicator that you're carnal. You've been carnal. Use it as a spirituality check and then reflect back and try to recall what sin it was that put you out of fellowship. Confess the ones you can remember. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, including the ones you don't remember. Okay? Over to chapter 4, verse 7, verse 11, verse 12. Beloved, let us love one another. And this is helpful. For love is from God. It's not going to come from you. You're not going to produce it yourself. It's not your natural personality. Love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, I'm convinced the unbeliever does not have the capacity to apply agapao love. But we do. In fact, we're commanded to. We're born of God and we know God. That is, we're intimate with him. We're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Great motivation for what we express is what we receive. We were forgiven much, we forgive others. God has loved us much, we love others. It's the response, like grace, like comfort, like so many things, like mercy. Everything God pours out upon us, we then reflect that. We reflect that by how we express it towards others. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I think this is how we exegete the Father. I look at that verse, and I see its connection with John 1, where it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Well, guess what? We're doing the same thing. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, what are we doing now? Just as Christ exegeted the Father in John 1, so we too. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We've got this opportunity. All right, so we're familiar with this. Oh, one more. 2 John. 2 John, verse 5. Beloved, you are acting. Beloved, there's agape. It's turned into a noun. You're an agape one. Okay, a beloved one, an agapetos. Beloved, if you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. Some of us have even hosted angels without even knowing it. We saw that last hour. As God tests us in our love, the angels come back and report. Yep, they're strong in their love. They manifested the love of Jesus Christ. Or the angels report back, nope, they blew that one. They were loving themselves. Hey, well, there it is. They have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. All right? Especially when they are strangers. Because guess what? There's no strangers in Christ. We're brothers. So We've got the opportunity there. Now, we're familiar with all those passages. We love all those passages. We're thankful that all those verses are in our Bibles. And we love having the agape imperative for the body of Christ. Absolutely. Then I find this passage in Romans 13. And I say, why is this in a context with respect to my nation? All right. I'm in subjection to the governing authorities. I owe taxes, I owe custom, I owe fear, I owe honor, and I owe love. I owe love. To love one another. And ultimately, if I'm applying this, it covers all those other ones. It's going to cover my taxes, it's going to cover my custom, it's going to cover my fear, it's going to cover my honor. All those other ones are subsumed in this one. Because I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I want to glorify Jesus Christ with every thought, word, and deed. That means I want to honor God in my marriage, in my professional life, in my career, in my workplace, in my neighborhood, in my state, in my nation. The social application is a spiritual application. Let's look at verse 9. For this... See, everyone who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. So we can take the Ten Commandments and boil them down to four. And if there is any other, okay, there's 613. It is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It boils it down. It boils it down into a single directive that encompasses everything. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Neat thing is that Christ fulfilled the law and we're in Christ. So when we walk in love, even as he's in love, we're fulfilling the law. We're not keeping the law. We're not subject to the law. We're subject to the law of Christ. You see how this works? It's a great... release is a great privilege. That we're not killing ourselves with guilt about how well we measure up. Because sometimes we do okay and sometimes we blow it. Sometimes we do better and sometimes we really blow it. You know, sometimes we blow one and then we blow four more trying to cover for that first one. Think about David and his adultery and then his murder and then it just got worse and worse and worse. So what does Paul do here? He rattles off 10 commandments, number 7, 6, 8, and 10. He just throws them out there, out of order. Almost like, you know, like the top of his head. Pastors get in a hurry. They just start preaching. And so he got them out of order. Come on, are you going to hold them to... Can you cut them a little bit of slack? Maybe the exact order isn't as important. Okay? But if you're interested... You can find these in Exodus 20, verse 14, 13, 15, and 17. That's the order they're listed by Moses. See, what's more important, adultery or murder? Or stealing? Wait a minute, what comes first? You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. Well, I kind of think murder's worse. But, and that's the order Moses gave them in, right? Murder is 6, adultery is 7. Stealing is 8. Wanting to steal, coveting is 10. Okay. To me, the law of Moses is amazing because you think about it. We tend to think that they were all external. And Jesus comes along and he adds the mental attitudes to them, right? He adds lusting to adultery and he adds anger to murder and so forth. Well, they weren't all that way because coveting was mental. Coveting is a mental attitude sin. So not all the commandments were externals, observable. All right, so he rattles these off. And it's interesting because these are the manward commandments, right? You're familiar with the God word and the man word? You got the God word commandments, the man word commandments. The Ten Commandments starts off with the God word. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. You shall keep the Sabbath. All those are God word commandments. Okay, then you get to the manward commandments, to honor your father and mother, to not murder, to not commit adultery, to not steal, to not bear false witness, to not covet. You got Godward and manward commandments in the Decalogue. And they get summarized in two ways: loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor. Summarizes the entire Decalogue, summarizes the entire law. The Godward and manward commandments have their summarizations. So it's not wrong to summarize them. They had them in the Old Testament. The rabbis debated them endlessly. They even challenged Christ a couple times with the summarization principles. And they're given for us in the New Testament as a summarization. If you love your neighbor, you're imitating Christ. And how can you imitate Christ? Because he first loved us. All right, I don't want to take a ton of time on this, but in Deuteronomy, you have the summarization of the Godward commandments. And you can see with the first four: thou shalt have no gods before me, you shall not make a graven image, you shall not worship them or serve them, you shall honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Those are all Godward. And you have a summary statement: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I'm sorry, with all your might. There's the summary statement. This is the great Shema. Every Jewish person has to recite this. They know this by heart. But that's the summary statement. If they apply this, they're going to be obeying those first commandments of the Decalogue. Loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there's the manward summarization in Leviticus 19:18. Why are they so scattered? Why is the Decalogue in Exodus and the repeated in Deuteronomy, and then the Shema is in Deuteronomy, and then the manward love your neighbor thing is in Leviticus? Why are these so scattered? This is how God revealed himself. This is how we study to show ourselves approved. This is how we compare Scripture to Scripture. This is the way he designed it. This way we study to show ourselves approved. This way we're not just handed a thing and then we worship a document. All right? We study the document and we worship God. All right. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge. Now notice, this is kind of interesting because look at the context for this. It's in the code, the Mosaic code, as it applies to secular law, as it applies to temporal life living. Grudges that you might have against your neighbor, or cases you might have that have to get settled by a judge. And, you're oppressed, you're robbed, different things. There's a whole context here. All right. Verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. So you don't hate him. And even when you reprove, even if there's a legal case between you, it's not one of hatred. Cannot be. We're to love our neighbor. You shall not take any vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. That's why there is a structure in place whereby a blood avenger is assigned. That's why the state has the sword. That's why we leave ourselves in the hands of God's authority structure. It keeps us from the Hatfield-McCoy clan warfare, the tribal warfare that all the Arabs are enslaved to. And you hate them because of the tribe they're part of. And you got a grudge that goes back 700 years. No one really remembers why anymore. But Shiites hate Sunnis and Sufis, and if you're just of the wrong tribe, well, too bad for you. My tribe hates your tribe. You're dead. No, none of that. None of that. So you shall not take any vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And of course, the Lord taught this. Matthew 22:36-40. The Lord taught this. He taught love your neighbor, and some of the Pharisees tried to get all lawyer-y on him and say, well, who's my neighbor, right? The Lord talks about the summary statements, Matthew 22:36-40. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, okay, that was the earlier story there. That's the one with the black widow bride with the seven widow, you know, seven husbands and the ridiculous hypothetical there. And so the Pharisees were pretty happy over that. They were made to look kind of stupid. So then it's their turn to take a crack at them. And the Pharisees heard that the Sadducees had been humiliated. And so they're going to try to hit him with something. And so one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And this is something that they'd been engaged in. The different rabbis and their different schools have been trying to come up with summary statements, competing with one another, who could have the most profound and wise statement. Hillel, I think, was acknowledged as having the most profound summary statement. Very close to this one, actually. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So he takes the summary statement, this God word out of Deuteronomy. He says, this is the great and foremost commandment. He says, the second one is like it. Well, it's not what the Pharisee asked. The Pharisee asked for one. Jesus gave him two. Okay? And I love that. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does Jesus do? He took the man-word summary statement from Leviticus. And so he compared Scripture to Scripture. He took a little here and a little there, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Jesus employed the model that we imitate in our doctrinal tradition, which is what we're going to be discussing in the October conference. That form of teaching to which you are committed. What form of teaching do we have? What is our heritage as a doctrinal Bible church? What do we do? What do we not do? And why do we do what we do? Let me tell you something. We don't do what we do because Colonel Thiem did it. We don't do what we do because Baraka Church did it. Now, we may do a lot that Baraka did. We also do a lot Baraka didn't do. Because we're doing what we see from the Scripture and from the Lord. What was his hermeneutic? What was his homiletic? We employ them both. And once you figure out what your homiletic is and what your hermeneutic is, it actually solves a lot of those other issues. Once you understand what's revealed in Scripture and what you're accountable for, it solves a lot of other issues. All right. So he takes the commandment from Deuteronomy that summarizes all the God word imperatives from the Decalogue. Then he takes the man word summary statement from Leviticus that summarizes all of the man word components. You know, you're not going to commit adultery if you love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to take his wife. Okay? You're not going to steal from him. You're not going to kill him. You can't do any of those things if you're applying agape love towards your neighbor. See, that's why this imperative, when you obey this imperative, the rest of it works itself out. That's why in Timothy, you know, we teach our kids to, you know, abstain from youthful lusts and flee from youthful lusts and so forth. But then they pursue the items that they pursue with one another from a pure heart. And it takes care of those other things they're supposed to be fleeing from. Because they're pursuing righteousness. So the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And then he throws it back to them and he asks them a question, which I love. All right. So they asked for one, he gave them two, and then he threw it back to them with a question of his own. And one that they're not going to answer. And that kind of brings an end to the question and answer time. I love that. Verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They said, okay, we're done. No more of those. Because they were just tricksters anyway. They were just seeking to find accusations against him. Not like they wanted to learn from him. As far as they were concerned, he was an idiot. He didn't go to their schools. If you don't go to our schools, then you're a moron. You're an idiot. Okay? Greek vocabulary. You are an illiterate, uneducated moron. So were the apostles. All right. Then verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So I ask myself, all right, I've got a neighbor, and my neighbor, let me get back to Romans 13 here. My neighbor throws a frisbee over the fence. and he, kind enough to knock on my door and call me sir, said, I threw my Frisbee over your fence. May I go get it? And I say, no. Finders keepers, losers weepers. Right? come into my backyard, I'll shoot you. It's mine now. But that doesn't seem to me to be a love application of agape love, of loving my neighbor. Would you agree? All right. It doesn't seem that that would be a fulfillment of what the Lord would command. That would be doing harm to a neighbor. Do no harm. And I find it remarkable that even a godless secular philosophy or a satanic philosophy can have a reflection of divine truth in the do no harm. Right? Isn't that remarkable? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So we ask ourselves, what are we doing? Are we imitating Christ? Are we bringing them harm? That's unrighteousness, audiketo. I forget what the verb is there. But we're doing no wrong to a neighbor. If it's an injury, it's wrong. It's not love. If it violates 1 Corinthians 13, it's not love, okay? Love doesn't do a wrong. Love doesn't keep a list of wrongs. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So there's a rule of thumb for you. Well, they did me wrong. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. We're not returning evil for evil. That's not love, okay? Now, ultimately, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Jesus is he who loves his neighbor. It's not us, it's Jesus. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's no longer, it's not me. It's Christ who lives in me. And so if I read a verse like the one who loves, then, okay, I want to make a personal application of this, but I really want to understand that it's Christ, not me. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Ultimately, Jesus is he who loves his neighbor. You know, when that guy says, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus goes into the parable and gives him the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Look, there it is. It's on the screen, Luke chapter 10. The Good Samaritan parable. We're very familiar with the Good Samaritan parable. And he asks the question, who's my neighbor? But there's a follow-up question to that. The whole story, when the story's over with, not just who's my neighbor, but who am I? Who's the one who loves his neighbor? It's Christ. Christ is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Christ is the one that bound us up and healed us. By his stripes we are healed. Christ is the one that paid the entire expense. Right? The man in the parable pays the expenses and tells the innkeeper, when I come back, I'll pay anything else that you spend on him. He pays the total price. So in the parable, it's not just who's my neighbor, it's who am I. Who's the man who loves his neighbor? It's Christ. It's our kinsman redeemer. It's the one who can pay. It's the one who does pay. So ultimately, Jesus is he who loves his neighbor and has fulfilled the law. The only way you and I are going to walk in fulfillment of the law is when we're walking in Christ. If you're doing it in humanity, if you're doing it in the flesh, if you're trying to be a good person based on legalism, that's not in Christ. That's your human effort. In fact, that's exactly what he rejected. We want to do it under the filling of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God the Father. And we'll fulfill the law at that point, not as law keepers, but as those in Christ. Because he did, so do we. Because he did, so do we. This is kind of a repeat of what we were looking at in Romans chapter 6. If you have died with Christ, so live in Christ. Right? Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you're going to apply this verse and love your neighbor, you're going to do so in Christ. Because we're in him. All right, Luke chapter 10. You should be familiar with this. This is good because this chapter takes away our weasel room. We have no weasel room. There's no yeah buts. Can't say, well, there's certain neighbors I don't like, so I'll love the ones that love me back, or I'll love the ones that are lovable. No. What credit is there to you in that? It's like submitting to the government you like. No. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, be subject to the governing authorities, the ones in charge. Same thing with the love one another. Owe nothing to anyone but to love one another. In the social application for what we see here in Romans 13. So a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? Throw it right back at him. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. This Pharisee did the same thing Jesus did. Combined the Deuteronomy summary statement with the Leviticus summary statement. Put them together into a single application. Said, I have the God-word approach, the man-word approach. I should be saved. And so Jesus says, all right, you answer correctly. Do this and you will live. Okay. Now, that's not true. Okay, but Jesus, for the sake of argument, assumes it to be true to test how this guy is going to reply, right? Okay, we can do the same thing. We can, for the sake of argument, go, okay, right? You know, have you ever met somebody that's working hard for their salvation? You ever met somebody that's maybe an Arminian trying to work hard to stay saved? And you ask them, you know, how's that working out? Okay, every Monday morning I would go and talk to, I had a Pentecostal coworker, and I'd ask him, you know, what was our church service like the day before? And they were talking about the different healings and demons they cast out and different things. It was tough. I was trying to be friendly, trying to have fellowship. He asked me, well, do you guys ever cast out demons? And these ideas went running through my head like, well, we don't invite them in the first place. You know? I didn't say that. How's it going? How's it going? A fellow working so hard to try to stay saved, And he and his dad were in the same church, and his dad passed away. And his dad, about 2 months before he passed, lost it. Went into dementia or Alzheimer's or whatever he went into, and just started swearing, got foul-mouthed. Started saying things. It just wasn't him. It was dementia, right? I mean, but let me tell you, you talk about crushing. His son is now terrified that his dad just lost his salvation. His dad's going to go to hell. Because they'd been spending all these years under legalism, working hard, staying saved. And now dad is losing it. And then dad dies. And now my coworker's terrified that his dad, you know, was a believer for some 60 years and then 2 bad months and he's in hell. So, you know, I have an opportunity to teach eternal security. Opportunity to say, you know, the God that saved me isn't like that. I mean, that just seems wrong. To get saved and serve the Lord for 60 years and have a couple of bad months. I've had a couple of bad months. But they were years ago. I'm glad I overcame that. If salvation depended on me, we're all lost. Let's teach eternal security. Let's teach about grace. All right. So when we talk about this, and so for the sake of argument, you may take the other person's approach only briefly, and then you want to follow it up with teaching that's going to make the point. And so he says, okay, do this and you will live. All right, you saved yourself. Have fun. The thing is, though, and any legalist knows this, okay, you're never satisfied. You're never, I mean, even when you think you're the best guy in the, you know, better than the next guy, and the best guy in the pew, and the best guy in the church, and you're really working hard, and boy, you're just great. No legalist is ever going to have the assurance that you and I have in grace. They're never going to know if they're good enough, or if they're not going to blow it tomorrow. Or if they're not going to, you know, have a bad week next week. So, you know, Jesus, okay, do this and you will live. The man wasn't satisfied. wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" Okay. He realized there's a little part of him that said, "I'm not content with this." Okay. So who's my neighbor? And now Jesus is able to give him this teaching. And through this teaching, he's going to recognize he's not applying this. He's not loving the Samaritans. He's not loving. Okay. Goodness, I'm running out of time here. How's this happen? You know, the freedom that we have, the loving one another, it's a blessing. Let me give you just two more passages. Galatians 5, and we've taught them in the past. Jesus called us into his freedom, but guess what? His freedom is his slavery. Jesus called us into his freedom, which is an opportunity for reciprocal love slavery. His freedom is our slavery in love. Okay, Galatians chapter 5. If you never thought of it this way, the freedom that we have in Christ, we're now his slaves. He bought us. Galatians chapter 5. And you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, be a slave. Be a slave. Douluo. Okay, it's not diakoneo. It's not Christian service. It's douluo. Be a slave. Through love, be a slave in serving one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, you see what the antithesis is? If you're not loving one another, what are you doing? Biting and devouring. You're following cosmos wisdom. Biting and devouring one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. To me, this is much more vivid than the one who lives by the sword dies by the sword, right? The one who bites his brother is vulnerable to get eaten. Because who do you really hurt? You're just hurting yourself. You attack your brother in Christ, you're just hurting yourself. Who gets devoured when you're biting your brother in Christ? All right. So Jesus called us into his freedom, which is an opportunity for reciprocal love slavery. Love does no wrong. It doesn't reckon a wrong. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Not only do we not do wrong to a neighbor, when they do wrong to us, we don't keep a record of it. We do not keep a record of it. Shows up. This is on, you know, all the refrigerator magnets and all the wedding knickknacks and table decorations. I expect it'll be in a wedding ceremony here in 4 weeks. 5 weeks. 4 weeks to the conference, 5 weeks to the wedding. Okay. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. That means we don't keep those lists. We don't keep those records. We don't throw it in their face when they throw whatever in our face. Because love forgets those things. All right. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for Romans 13, which gives us the imperatives, Father, to be subject to the governing authorities, and demonstrates for us that the secular community we live in also, Father, is a target for our love application. And Father, my mind anyway, the best thing I can do in love for this lost and dying world I live in is to proclaim Christ. What a great love application, Father, to maintain a witness for Jesus Christ, to be ever ready to give an account for the hope that is within me to any who might ask. And Father, I pray that we could have the understanding of what our capacity is as ambassadors, as priests, as soldiers, that when we make our love application, Father, that it's not by the world's definition, but by your definition, Father, in the agape application, how our Savior loved us and gave himself for us, how we give ourselves for one another as well as this lost and dying world. Open up our opportunities, the eyes of our understanding, Father, so we can see the opportunities we have to love our neighbor. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.